tired of this. Trash debris piling up along Augusta roads and lots. The community is ready to make a change.
If we want our city to do well, to thrive, then we need to be the change that helps that take place.
Lance Stuckey is the community missions pastor at Warren Baptist Church. His is one of the many churches stepping up for this year's city serve. Rick Karoglian is coordinating the efforts.
We've allowed the school board trustee members and our commissioners to pick the projects. And then we're rallying the churches in our community in order to bring them together to be a blessing to the city.
This year's cleanup efforts picked up after a video spread around the community of this filthy lot on East Boundary.
Let's do something. And so we said we would come in and help organize.
Warren Baptist is helping with cleanup along Gordon Highway.
Once you're made aware of needs that people have, of opportunities to serve and to be a blessing to people in your community, how can you help but not respond with compassion and service?
They're also planting gardens, cleaning up schools, and handing out goods to folks who might need them.
We're just taking areas like that, of areas where the people are saying, we want to see our neighborhood change. Can you help us? And so instead of pointing fingers, let's just do something.
They hope this something catches on and sparks a change in Augusta.
It's easy to go give a like or a comment on social media, but it's another thing to say, you know, my time on a Saturday is valuable, but serving my community and making a difference is more valuable.
Well, hey, this morning, how about we give it up for our Lance Stuckey? Did he do a great job in that interview? Yeah. Really proud of him, and was really grateful and am grateful for the leadership that Lance is giving to our effort to be a part of City Serve as we work with other churches. And this is upon us, and I just really want to urge you not just to be aware, but to be in prayer and to be engaged and to be a part of the events that are unfolding with City Serve. These are regular scheduled events that we engage in serving our community, and I want to be sure that you don't miss and that you know what's going on. So grateful you're here today. I just want to say a word of welcome to each of you here as we gather this morning and as we gather in Grovetown and as we gather through our Warren A Way of Life broadcast. So thankful for the privilege of being able to connect with people on so many different fronts as we gather in this place today. And as we come together today, I just want to say at the outset, this message is going to be both controversial and convicting. Okay, can I just go ahead and put that on the table? And the reason I know that as I say that is because it already has been in me. As I've been studying this, as I've been dealing with it, it's something that's been very controversial in my heart, as well as something very convicting to me as well. And so I just want you to know I'm preaching to the preacher today as much as I am speaking to anyone in this congregation who are gathered and are a part of this with me. I know I sound like Captain Obvious when I make this statement. We live in a culture that cultivates conversations of complaint. Can I get an amen? We live in a culture that cultivates conversations of complaint. We complain about a lot of things, don't we? Yeah, probably some of us have already participated in that activity today. Let me just give you a little quick list of some of the things that we complain about in life. We complain about people. We complain about parking. We complain about money, about service, about people, about environments, about chores, about food, hot food, cold food, spicy food, bland food. We complain about fashion. We complain about people. I don't know if I mentioned that. We complain about roads. We complain about accommodations, about Wi-Fi, about email, about junk mail, about text messages. We complain about drive-throughs. We complain about early mornings. We complain about late nights. We complain about hair, I do all the time, about TV, about commercials, about bosses, about friends, about mates, about teams, about people, about weather, about traffic, about schools, about jobs, about messiness, about politics, about government, about business, about kids, about in-laws, about parents, about pets, about people, and that's just the beginning of the list, right? I even found a website from the UK that says the 100 most annoying things in life. And so you can even go find a website of the things that we feel annoyed about in life. And having made that observation and having laid down that sort of statement and foundation this morning, I think that we can all agree that it is much easier to complain about the way things are as they are than it is to change the way that things are. Can you agree with that as well? Yeah. It's much easier to complain about the way things are as they are than to make a commitment to change the way things are. And I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting. I find it very disturbing that while we live in one of the most indulged societies in history, we are among the most discontented people to ever occupy the planet. We're very indulged. Certainly here in America we are. And yet we are discontent, disconcerted with so many things in life. But this is not a modern development. In fact, the first complaint that is ever recorded in human history is recorded in the Bible. Do you know that? Do you know that the very first complainer and the very first complaint is found in the Scripture? Does anybody know who it might be? Let's just start with the first man. What was his name? Adam. And you remember that God gave him a perfect place, a perfect environment, a perfect helpmeet, a woman by the name of Eve. But in the garden, they were tempted. And when they were tempted, they partook of that which God had forbidden. And when God came and sought out Adam and looked for Adam, do you remember what Adam said to him? He said, "The woman that you gave me, she's the reason that this happened." He complained to God about his wife. But you can read complaints from Cain, their son, from Moses, the leader of Israel, from Jonah. Of course, Israel was a nation of complainers. And so over and over and over, we meet and see this experience of those who have a tendency to complain and to issue their complaints. So right here, right now, in the midst of this, in the midst of our lives, in the midst of this day, this season of the year, whatever your circumstance may be, I'm here to tell you this morning that God has called you and God has called me to become the contrast die to the culture of complaint in which we live. And I say that not because it is my opinion, but because it is a clear instruction from the Word of God. Open your Bible this morning to Philippians chapter 2, and as we move down toward the latter part of this chapter, continuing our study, continuing our series on being side by side, how we're better together, and right now we're looking at being better together in service. Listen to what Paul provides as instruction for the church in Philippi, beginning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's what he says. Do all things. Can you say that with me? Do what? All things. What does that mean? Okay, everything. Do all things. Do everything without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says, here is to be the focus, the attitude, the disposition of the life of the Christian living today, right here, right now, in the midst of all that is around us, that we are to become change agents. And one of the ways that we begin is to change our attitude, our outlook, and our common reaction to so much of what happens in life. Do all things without grumbling. Or, he says, not only without grumbling or disputing. Literally, what Paul is saying here is to stop complaining. It was as if it were something that were already in motion, and Paul looked at them and said, I want you to stop complaining. Now, this is the second major prohibition that Paul mentions in Philippians 2. If you go back up toward the beginning of this chapter, you see that in talking to the church about who we're to be and what we're to be like, in Philippians 2:3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Don't let the church and the community of faith be self-motivated and self-directive and self-focused. So we've already been talking about that in Philippians 2. But now he comes down and talks about not just who we are when we are together, but how that is to be an agent of change as to how we live in the world. And the way that we live in the world is to do all things without grumbling and without disputing. Literally what he's saying is this is to be a lifestyle issue for you. You are to have a lifestyle that is in contrast to the grumbling and the disputing that fills the culture in which you live. Now let's think about those two words for just a moment. The word grumbling that we find here in our text can be translated grumble, which is sort of a half-breathed, a half-uttered complaint, sort of a something going on underneath, a mumbling. A grumbling can be like a mumbling. The word is sometimes translated in other translations murmuring. And the word murmur is an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it is, right? When you murmur, you're just constantly complaining. And we live in a world full of complaints and complaining. Interestingly enough, it is also an onomatopoeia in the original language, in the Greek. The word that is used there is the word gagosmos. It's just constantly just grumbling, just constantly spewing it out. It was the attitude that God was so displeased with in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You can read in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers about how Israel was constantly murmuring. Gagosmos was constantly complaining against God. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the same cloud. They passed through the seas. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. But with many of them, most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Because they were a bunch of griping, complaining, ungrateful, unthankful, self-focused people. And the Bible says that God does not want us to live with this grumbling, complaining spirit. Yesterday, I was with my family. Our granddaughter Isabella was involved in a clogging competition, and I was there and holding my little 2-year-old Charlie on my lap. And behind me, I mean, Charlie was, you know, having a big time trying to sort of pay attention here. But behind me, there was a little kid who just had a meltdown. You know how kids just, I mean, this kid started crying and complaining, and I loved it. Charlie looked at me. He's 2 years old, and he said this to me. He said, "That guy's mad." That guy's mad. Yeah, I think there are a lot of people that go through life and look at us and could say, that guy's mad, that girl's mad. I mean, because we're just constantly grumbling. We're constantly belly aching, if you will, about how things are. But not only does it use the word grumbling, I love that, but it says here again, looking back in Philippians chapter 2, he says, do all things without grumbling. That is, without having an internal disposition of frustration, of emotional disarray. I don't want you just to live in disarray underneath it all the time, just upset about life. But he goes on to say, and without disputing. What is that word, disputing? It's the idea of arguing or questioning. It's the idea of either mentally or verbally arguing with God. And the challenge here is that there's a tendency in our lives to want to talk back to God. I just mentioned a child. What is the most common thing that children do that parents really have to deal with in the home? It's that they want to talk back, that they want to resist, and they want to tell you what they think and how they feel. And while we certainly want to give expression to children, it cannot be in the arena of disrespect, disobedience, and defiance. And so here the Bible is talking to us about not just pushing back, but questioning and becoming irritated with God and disputing with God and talking back to God. And yet a lot of us live our lives constantly talking back to God, being disrespectful children. One of the things that I've learned in my years, especially living in this community, is how impressed I always am when I am around a community, a part of our community of people who are in military. Because when people wear a uniform, one of the things you hear them say over and over is what? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Now, I know they may not always feel that. In fact, they many times may feel the exact, but there's an amazing ability to make there be a sense of respect and respectfulness. I bet many of you have grown up learning that little song, "I'm in the Lord's Army." Yeah, do you know that? How many of you know that song? All right. Let's just teach everybody that song this morning. Can we sing it together? You ready to sing? Here it is. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army.
Yes, sir.
There we go. See? What do you say? It's yes, sir. That's what being in the Lord's army is. It's not all the things we do. It's what our disposition is. It's what we say. And the Bible simply tells us that God does not want us to be like the culture filled with grumbling and complaint and constantly disputing Him in the world, because we have been called to be something other than that and different from that. In fact, please don't miss this connection. Here he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But look back up just a few verses, and last week as I was away, Brett Legg brought a marvelous message about what it means to have God work out what He's already working in us. And he says here in this passage, beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with this. Listen to what it says, with fear and with trembling. Understand that fear and trembling are the opposite of the grumbling and the disputing that is mentioned in the passage that we're looking at today. What does it mean that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Fear is the idea of not so much cringing in fear and anxiety before God, but it's a fear of God, a respect of God, a recognition of my responsibility before God that causes me to know that I'm vulnerable, to know that I'm weak, and to know that I need to be dependent upon God. I can tell you that while I know you're very accustomed to this arrangement, to me standing on Sundays and speaking to you and you listening and us engaging in this fashion through the preaching and teaching of the Scripture, I can tell you that what's going on in me behind the scenes before I step here, yes, is still a sense of fear. Not so much just the fear of standing on a platform and speaking publicly. I mean, I think we all know that one of the highest anxieties in life is public speaking, right? Somebody handing you a microphone and saying, talk. And, you know, that is hard to do. But my great fear is the fear of the responsibility, knowing my own vulnerability, knowing that I'm not a perfect man, knowing that I struggle with weakness and frustration and complaint and grumbling and all the things that we're talking about today. There's a fear in my life, and I am always careful to realize that I want God to work out what He does want to work in me. And then with trembling, what is the idea of trembling? It's literally the idea of concern, a horror, not so much that God may be mad at me, but that I might grieve Him. William Barclay said this so well in his commentary when he said, when we love a person, let me be sure I say this clearly, when we love a person, we are not afraid of what they may do to us, but rather what we may do to them. The Christian's greatest fear is crucifying Christ again. Working out my salvation with fear and trembling means that I am very concerned about how my life aligns with who I am and profess to be as a part of the family of God, as a part of someone who confesses the lordship of Christ. And therefore, what I'm saying here is that while we live in a critical, cynical, complaining world, it doesn't take much for us to become compliant and complicit with the culture of complaint in which we live. And yet, God wants us to be just the opposite of that. Instead of reflecting that, we're to be the opposite of that. Christopher Lash, a social critic, said this: "Every age develops its own peculiar forms of pathology, which express in exaggerated form its underlying character structure." Do you know what the pathology of our culture is? Entitlement. We all think that we deserve something more than what we have. We all quickly overlook and forget things that are privileges and blessings to us. And because of that, the pathology of our culture is to be discontent and to complain and to disagree and to feel disappointed. And the result of that is very injurious to us in life. So Paul in this passage gives us several reasons, several causes for putting aside the grumbling and the disputing that is so common in the culture around us, and for living out a different and a distinctive life from this. Of course, all of this is predicated upon and dependent upon what he said to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Back up there. "And that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is the lordship of Christ in my life that brings to me a spirit of surrender, a spirit of submission, a spirit of willingness, while I may not understand all that's happening in my life, but brings me to the place where I resist the temptation to simply complain. So what am I to focus on? If I'm not just to echo the complaint of the culture, what am I to focus on? Well, look again at our passage. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Look at verse 15. "That you may be blameless and innocent." So the opposite of grumbling and disputing is being blameless and innocent as what? Children of God. The place that we must begin in all things in life is to remember who you are. You are God's possession. You belong to Him. You are His child. And that means that as a child of God, you're going to be different than the children of the devil, different than the children of the world, different than the children of the culture, because you are a child of God. And therefore, because you are a child of God, you're an heir of a king, and nothing and no one can ever undermine and ever fully unseat who you are and what you have in Christ. The focus of my life is not to focus on what I want to complain about in life, but what I possess in life because I know Christ. And knowing Christ changes me, or at least it should. But sadly, the problem with most of the children of God is that we act like brats. We're just a bunch of brats, blessed and don't know it. Crying over every little thing that isn't the way we want it in life, and instead of being people who see and understand the grace of God and the goodness of God, we constantly default to the same mantra and the same mindset of the world, and that is the mindset of griping and of complaining. That's why the Bible says God's children are to be pure. We're not to have mixed motives and manipulations. We're to be blameless and innocent in this world because we know who our Father is, and we know that our Father loves us and that our Father cares for us. And we're not to try to live out our own little agendas, but we're to trust in His great love and care for us because we're His. I'm sure you've heard the little statement, "Hurting people hurt people." I'll tell you, I've proven this in ministry over and over because I live with and deal with a lot of hurting people. And yet you would think that the very people who have been hurt would be the most sensitive about not hurting others. But what ends up happening is that when you are hurt, and if you're not dealing with those hurts in your life, that anger gets internalized. It can result in depression. It can result in aggression. And the result is that sometimes people who've been hurt end up hurting others because that repressed anger comes out in a strange and a different way. That's why, to the contrast, the Bible says that we are to be the children of God who are blameless. That means we don't have any handles on us where somebody can take hold of us because of what we are, or that we are not only blameless, but that we are innocent. That's like having a windshield that's not all blurred and marred, that you can see through it. You ever had your windshield on your car be just marked and streaked, and man, you hit the sunlight and it's just like it's a mess? And the Bible says that God wants us to be blameless, that He wants us to be innocent, that He wants us to be the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Remember who you are. You are God's possession. You are His child. He loves you. He values you. I could have done three times as many of these as I'm about to share with you, but let's just pause and ask the question, who am I? According to the scripture, we live without condemnation. Therefore, I've been set free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. I'm a fellow heir with Christ, Romans 8:17. I've been called to be a saint, Ephesians 1:1. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me, 1 Corinthians 6:19. I am a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. I'm chosen, holy, and blameless before God, Ephesians 1:4. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. Who am I? I've been made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Who am I? I am God's workmanship created to produce good works, Ephesians 2:10. According to Philippians 3:20, I'm a citizen of heaven. And according to Colossians 2:10, I've been made complete in Christ. And that's just the beginning of the list. Remember who you are. You are God's possession. And your life and my life is not one to live in dispute of God, but to give pleasure and glory and honor to God. Remember who you are. Second, not only are we to remember who we are, but we also are to recognize where we are by God's providence. Now, this is going to be a little harder. It's nice to think about who I am positionally before God. It's a lot harder for me to embrace where I am circumstantially or environmentally before God. But why are you here? Paul makes it clear. He says, you are the blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. But look at where Paul says we are. Where does Paul say that we live? Philippians 2 and verse 15. In the midst of a what? A crooked and what? Perverse generation. Remember that where you are is not a surprise to God. Is the world around us filthy? Yes. Is the world around us frustrating? Yes. Is the world around us fighting? Yes. Is the world around us corrupt? Yes. But God knows that we're here. And God knows where you are and where I am, and we are not here by accident. We are in this world with a mission, and our mission is to light the night, among whom you shine as lights in the world. God knows where you are. God knows what your circumstances are. And while you may even at times struggle to say, yes, sir, the truth of the matter is that God positions us and God places us and God works in our lives right where we are to seek to bring glory and honor to His name and to the name of Jesus. Do you remember that this is what Jesus prayed for His disciples, and in praying for them was praying for us? In John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer, He said this, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world. I now send them into the world. And therefore, the Bible teaches us that by God's providence, He has placed us here in this time, in this moment, in these circumstances, that we are to live out our faith to the glory of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We live in a world filled with God rejectors, with Christ haters, with a culture that is morally warped in every way, a culture that is spiritually perverted. It rejects the message of God as Israel did of old. And the way in which this culture is described is in contrast to the blameless and innocence of the people of God. The opposite of that is true. We live in a culture that is crooked and perverted. That is crooked and twisted, as though it says here in our passage of Scripture. Crooked. Do you know what the Greek word for crooked is that's translated crooked in that passage? It's the Greek word scolios. Have you ever heard of something called scoliosis? It's the curvature of the spine. It's a back that is not in alignment with the rest of the body, or the body has to adjust to the misalignment of the back. It's a very difficult and a very crippling disease. And while we've made much progress in trying to address such things in our day in medicine, the idea of scoliosis is the idea of a curvature, something that is bent out of shape. And what the Bible is saying here, we live in a culture that is constantly bent out of shape. And that's why the culture is ever complaining and whining and griping, is because it's so bent out of shape that it doesn't know what straight is anymore. And therefore, the Bible talks about that. And then it says, with an even stronger word, not only is there a crooked generation, one that has not so much scoliosis of the heart, of the spine, but scoliosis of the heart, but it also says we live in a perverse generation. That is something that is twisted or severely distorted. It's sort of like what a tree line looks like after a tornado or a hurricane. You just cannot believe the devastation and how twisted and distorted everything is that was once so ordered and so alive. And yet that's how the Bible describes this. I love the way that pastor teacher John MacArthur said it when he said this. The idea here, when God tells us that we're not to be grumbling and disputing in this crooked and perverted generation, he said the idea here is to accept the providential plan which God has ordained for your life, to live out your salvation without any complaints directed at Him. A joyful heart, a thankful heart, no emotional grumbling, and no intellectual disputing or arguing with God, but rather without complaint, gratefully we live out our salvation. That is what he calls for Christians to maintain in terms of the attitude that pervades all of their living. Did I tell you this would be controversial? Did I tell you this would be convicting? Because I don't know about you, but I like to gripe. Can I get a witness? I mean, maybe I'm up here all by myself and I am feeling vulnerable. But let me just be honest. There are times I want to gripe about all the things in the list and other things too. But I'm here to tell you today that as I look at this passage of Scripture and I remember that we are to be better together in serving the Lord, then that has to begin with us serving the Lord with attitudes where we focus on who we are in Christ and where we are by His providence. And we're not going to let the church become a place where all we do is bemoan and gripe and criticize the world around us, but where we are going to begin to engage who we are and what we have to go change this world through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been called to do. We are to shine as lights in the night, shining as lights in the world. I don't know about you, but one of the greatest blessings in my life in this season of life are night lights. I like being able to get up in the night and have a night light. It's amazing how much just a little bit of light can dispel the darkness and create clarity of a pathway or whatever it may be. And while you may not be God's brightest light, if you're just a nightlight, not lighting the night, God is using you, and God is giving a path to others, to himself, through your life. Paul talked about us bearing the light of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul said in verse 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. How do I proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord? By remembering who I am, by accepting where God has put me and what I'm dealing with in life, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It is the light of God in your life, the power of God in your life that keeps you going and doing what you're doing. You want to know why? As we opened this today, we looked at that video about CityServe, because CityServe is one of the ways that we as a church are seeking to light the night of this community. You see the information here on the screen about our CityServe effort. And why is it that we're calling people to give a Saturday, to give of time and energy? Because we want in every way that we can to step into the hurts, to the complaints, to the frustrations of a world, and begin to demonstrate that we are not just part and parcel to this, but we have come to light the night. And I want to challenge you today, church, to look at your life and to look at your energies and to look at how many times maybe you've complained about how things are or aren't in our community, in our city, and in the environment that surrounds us. And I want to ask you, what are you going to do to be a change agent? And are you willing to be a part of helping us make a change and take charge of some places and spaces in this community where we can share the light and the love of Christ? But it's not just our example. Our example is good. The fact that we go and serve is good. But Paul made it clear that back in Philippians chapter 2, when he said in this same passage of Scripture, he said that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. But listen to this, holding fast to the word of life. It's not just our visible presence, but there is also to be our verbal witness. We are to speak of Christ. We are to talk of Christ. We are to let the Word of God be what drives and dominates our lives. And instead of being a complaining church, we are to be a proclaiming church. Because we'll be one of the two. We will either be a proclaiming church or a complaining church. And it's up to you and me to decide which will define who we are and how we are. So let's go back one last time, just real quickly to this passage. Let's wrap this up this morning. When it comes to living in a world that is filled with complaint and the temptation to do it, what am I to know? What am I to see? What am I to focus upon? I'm to remember who I am. I'm God's possession. I'm to recognize where I am. I'm here by God's providence. But there's one more thing, and I can't miss this because Paul made it so personal. He said, you are to reflect what you've been taught by your pastor. Now that may sound very self-indulging for me, but look at what Paul said here. He says, holding fast to the word of life, look at the rest of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul said, as your pastor, as the founding pastor of the church in Philippi, I want to know and see and hear that you are becoming change agents in that place where God has put you, that you are holding forth the word of life, that you are bearing the light of the truth of Christ in order that I might know that I have not run in vain. Paul said, listen, God doesn't want you to frustrate, exasperate, and ultimately deflate your pastor. And you know, thank you. At least one believes that. Of course, he's on staff. He's paid to say that, and I appreciate that. You'll get your bonus tomorrow. But I say all that to say, This is not just an exercise that we do on Sunday so that we endure the pew. I hope you know that the passion of my life is that truth would be downloaded into your life and would be lived. That what we do here on Sunday would make a difference in your life. Where you go, what you do, what you think, how you react and respond. Because as your pastor, I don't just study and prepare so that this can be some futile exercise that when you're on your way to lunch today, you just sort of flush out and forget what it was about. Yeah, kind of good day, kind of okay day, bad day, I don't know. That this isn't just a matter of thumbs up, thumbs down on Sunday. This really is about hands on and heart open and life lived according to the truth of God. That you would be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. And do you not know as your pastor that the greatest joy of my life is when I see and hear and know that the people with whom my life is identified and who I have the privilege of leading and feeding, when I hear that they are living the gospel in their lives. When I hear and know that you have demonstrated the commitment that you have to Christ. I mean, it begins with just something as simple as coming to church. Do you have any idea how difficult it is as a pastor to watch patterns when people are faithful and come, and yet to watch them when people are out and away and wander? I'm not talking about missing a Sunday and a vacation here and there. I'm talking about people who come on and get excited and then just sort of fade away. Do you know what that does to a heart of a pastor to think, did we not connect? Am I not leading effectively? Did we fail to engage them? I mean, where did we miss in ministry? When you serve, the greatest joy of my life is when I look up and listen up and I hear about people who are serving the Lord and are engaged, not just members of our staff, but people within our church who are serving in places that are needful places of ministry. When I hear that you're caring, the greatest thing that I hear is when I pick up the phone to call someone in grief or hospitalization or crisis and someone says to me, "Pastor, our small group has so responded. I can't tell you what people have done to surround us and to love us." Do you know what that does to the heart of a pastor? Do you know what it does to the heart of a pastor when you give and support the work of the ministry of Christ? I know this sounds very carnal and very shallow, but I'm just telling you what maybe no other pastor has said to you as a congregation, and many of us would not talk about, but can I tell you, on a Monday, a pastor wonders whether or not it was a good Sunday based on whether or not people give, and you can easily begin to think, they don't really like me, they don't really care what I'm doing anymore. Is that silly? Yeah. But you try raising funds week after week after week and bolstering a ministry and a budget and supporting ministries, and not everything is all fashionable and all emotional, and some of it is something that just requires continual, substantial giving and support. And as a pastor, when that support wanes and goes away, I'm telling you, look in the mirror and start thinking, I'm not leading well. They don't believe what I'm teaching. I'm just being honest with you today, okay? I'm telling you, this is convictional to me, but that's not to be my attitude, nor is it to be your attitude that you are just simply to give to what makes you feel good. It's to be the attitude of our lives that we want to engage together for the glory of God and live out our faith and the grace of God day after day after day, because we're His children, because we are to be the opposite of what this culture of complaint is, and because ultimately we are to reflect the truth of God's word through our lives. My greatest prayer every week is that this would be just like a visit to Steak and Shake. Anybody ever been to Steak and Shake? Have you ever noticed that sign at Steak and Shake? Now, by the way, we got some other great places in the area. I mean, I've had Steak and Shake in my life for years. I'm a Five Guys guy. I love that. And how about Cheeseburger Bobby's? I mean, that's the new kid on the block. And I don't know if you've been, but man, they come by and top off your fries. That's something really amazing. But Steak and Shake has this sign: take home a sack. That's my prayer for you, is that whenever we've been here and you've been fed, that you take home a sack. and that it's something that goes out of here with you, and that you live it for the glory of Christ. Lord, thank you for the privilege of serving your people at Warren. And thank you, Lord, for so many whose lives reflect the light of Christ and the love of Christ. But Father, I pray for many of us today who just need to come again to a place of surrender. Lord, some of us are in conflict with people because of problems, pressures, pain. And God, some of us are so quick to let that conflict drive the spirit of complaint in us. And Father, I just pray for some of your children who need to come back and remember today that you love them, that you've not forgotten them, that, Lord, you've not overlooked them. And Father, I just pray for a fresh surrender in conflicts. I pray for, Lord, people who need to surrender in places of resistance and argument and frustration. God, sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is just to submit to you because we've resisted and we've run and we're doing our thing. But God, I just pray for a movement of surrender in the hearts of your people. Father, I pray for a surrender to serve and to care and to give. And I pray, Lord, that those would be a part of the surrender to the Lordship of Christ in our lives and that we would resist the temptation to complain and that we would live out the grace of God and the goodness of God in our lives. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being so good to us, both individually, as a family, as a church. And we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.